Alrighty. If you please turn your Bibles to 2 Kings 6. We're going to be looking at a bit of an anomalous passage. One that most of you know about. But the context in which it happens is a bit awkward. It's a bit weird. It's an odd situation that's going on. We'll be looking at the axe head recovered and the sign of the axe head as Elisha, by the power of the Lord, raises the axe head out of the water, what it means, why it means what it means, the context in which it happens. So let's first pray, though. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of coming to your house to learn about your greatness, about your great deeds, about who you are in relationship to us, about who you are in your essence. You are the living and true God, the Holy One of Israel. And we have the privilege of coming and learning and growing by growing in our knowledge of who you are. And we would ask that you'd bless this time, that knowledge would be poured out, that we'd be washed by the power of your word, that you'd send your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds, that we might respond in thanksgiving, that we might respond in faith, that we might respond in zeal for your great work. We pray this all, not for our sakes, but for the fame of Jesus' name, for the glory of Christ, for your glory, and for our good. Amen. Well, 2 Kings 1:1-7. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then he said to them, "Be pleased to go with your servants." Then one said to them, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he, that is Elisha, said, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water. And he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed them the place, he cut off a stick, threw it in there, and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it up. All right. That's what we're looking at. Hi, Weeza. It is so good to see you again. This is a weird situation. What in the world is going on? What's the whole point? We don't even get an interpretation from the text of what the axe head, the floating axe head, could possibly mean. And so we're gonna work our way through this. I typically teach. I hope you guys are talkative because I typically teach through question and answer, and I like dialogue. So just to preface you guys. All right. So firstly, it's the miracle of the floating axe head, and there's a certain work being done in the first two or three verses. And then you have this interesting miracle that Jehovah does on behalf of the sons of the prophets. But the first question is, in verse 1, who are the sons of the prophets? Can anybody name one of the sons of the prophets? There's one in particular that we see in previous episodes. And I realize that most of you probably aren't currently in your Bible reading in 2 Kings. So it's going to be a little hard to draw on knowledge of 2 Kings. But there is one particular son of the prophet that we actually find his first name mentioned quite a bit in two previous chapters. What would be his name? Starts with a G. Say what? Gehazi. Gehazi. Who was Gehazi? Or what happened to Gehazi? What happened to, well, he was working with Elisha, and actually I think it's in the next, no, it's in previous. Yeah, sure. When they called down fire, no, but there were sons of prophets there. Now he was also with Elisha though, earlier. He's there with Naaman. What happens to Naaman? He's healed of leprosy. But what happened to Gehazi? Naaman comes to the prophet, Elisha. Elisha heals him without charging him a dime. Gehazi's like, no, wait a second. This guy came to us saying, I'll pay you as much as you want. I'll pay you as much as you want. I just need healing. I'm a commander from the Syrian army. I need healing. I've heard that you heal. Please heal me. Naaman ends up being converted. He dips in the Jordan 7 times. He professes faith in Jehovah. He even wants to carry back land in order to make an altar in his own land to worship Jehovah and ask for pardon for worshiping in his own temple. It sounds like a conversion experience to me. But Gehazi, in response, wants to charge him. He wants some money. He wants a little bit of loot because this guy came bringing a lot. But Elisha basically rebukes Gehazi. And what happens to Gehazi in light of Naaman's healing of leprosy? What happens? Anybody remember? He ends up with Naaman's leprosy. So that's probably the most famous episode where you see Gehazi. You see a servant of the prophet. So what are the sons of the prophets? They work with Elisha. They work with Elijah, but who are they? They're seminary students. That's what they are. They're interns. What are they? They're basically that. They are servants of the prophets. Now, who is Elisha? The sons of the prophet. Look at verse 1. The sons of the prophet said to Elisha, who's Elisha? And why should we care about what's going on with Elisha? Who is he? Whose mantle, whose office did he take? Not did he take, but whose office was given to him? Elijah's. Elijah, in an amazing scene with chariot of fire separating the two and then taking Elisha up into heaven, never to be seen again except for in the Gospels. Elisha receives the office that Elijah once had. What was Elijah's job? What do the prophets do? What's the function of the prophet? Teaching God's people in a negative way or in a positive way? Yeah, it could be one in which it's edifying. It could be one in which it's calling for repentance. So it's both. But typically what you're going to see with Elijah is he's a prophet to the northern tribes. He's not so much a prophet to the southern tribes for some reason or another. So Elisha's the same way. And what's the state of the northern tribes as far as their obedience or disobedience as to whether or not they're receiving words of judgment or words of edification? Have you ever seen a godly king in the northern tribes? Do you ever see one? No. Their lives are characterized by disobedience, by a hatred of the law of God, by a syncretism, by the public, by public idolatry. That's who they are. On the one hand, they want to be known as Israelites because of their chosen people. On the other hand, they don't want to live like Israelites because that's just boring. It's much more fun to flirt with the pagans. But their lives are characterized by disobedience. And Elisha is the prophet to the disobedient northern tribes. We're not to the point where we have the writing prophets yet. Who are some of the writing prophets? Name the big three or four. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Those are your big writing prophets. Then you have the minor prophets. We're not there yet. There are other prophets that are like him. But we're not to the point where everything is being written down in the scriptures. So this is Elijah. He's an itinerant. He's going around wherever the Lord would leave him to proclaim the word of the Lord. That's what he's doing in a time when the Lord, when the word of the Lord is being rejected. And what Elisha is doing is he's calling them to account for their total violation of the law. They're supposed to be walking in it. They're supposed to be delighting in Jehovah. You think of Psalm 19 when you see David saying that the law restores his soul, that the law, not in order to gain salvation, it's because he's received such a rich salvation. It's a law that's sweeter than the honeycomb. Why? Because through it, he receives, is able to walk and look like his Lord. That's the reason why. Once again, not in order to gain salvation, but because he's received such a great one. And the northern tribes are turning away from it, and the prophets are calling them back. So then, what's the relationship between the sons of the prophets and Elisha? What's their relationship? You see a little bit, you see probably more here than in most places. They're servants. Are they live-in servants? Are they, what kind of servants are they? Some of us are, if we had servants, some of us might not be as close with our servants. But it seems as though these guys are quite close. In previous chapters, I think it's actually in chapter 4, Elisha is seen teaching them. They're all sitting before him, hearing about the word of the Lord. Here, it seems as though they're living with him. Look at verse 1. And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See now, the place where we are living with you is too narrow for us." We are in 2 Kings 6, 1 through 7, just for updates. You might be lost. They have living quarters with him. Now, what's the problem, though? What is their living condition? Is it... Huh? It's a little cramped. It's a little cramped. When you have a lot of guys, and according to chapter 4, there's at least 100. According to chapter 4, there's at least 100 sons of the prophets. This is like a school of prophets. Yeah. When you have 100 guys plus the head prophet in cramped quarters, it's wise to say, "I think we need a bigger place to live." Yeah? Okay, why? Why is that a wise recommendation? Why is it a wise advice? Why is it a wise situation to say, "We need a little bit of space. We need our own home that we can build, that we can live in." Why is that wise? What could happen when things are just too cramped between 100 people? Think of it, if it's a house of all women, think of it as a house of all guys. What are some of the likely things that would happen? That's right. And what are they there for?
Well, they're basically an apprentice to the prophet,
you know,
learning how to further themselves and serve God.
And what is the prophet there for? That's right. On the one hand, he's there to teach them. He's there to apprentice them. But even more importantly, he's actually there to deliver the word of God to all of the northern tribe. That's a huge responsibility. It is a good thing for the prophets to come and say, "We want a little bit of space on the one hand so that we can serve you better. On the other hand, so that we can facilitate to you that you do your job better. We don't want to get in your way." But it is too cramped here. Yeah. Look at verse 2. Where do the prophets desire to live? By the Jordan. Okay. Has anything ever happened at the Jordan? Why do you think that they choose the Jordan? Name some of the things that have happened at the Jordan. Maybe things in history past. That is history from 2 Kings backwards.
Gateway to the Promised Land.
Was the event at the Jordan similar to the event at the Red Sea? Yes. How is it similar? The waters parted. It's the exact same principle. In fact, it was a reminder. It's not a second Exodus. It's a continuation and reminder of the first Exodus. Why? Because they've been in the wilderness for 40 years. It's easy to forget after 40 years. Yeah, they needed a reminder of what happened and why it happened.
Is that something that prophets would find useful place as far as remembering something like that? Looking out their front door and seeing the Jordan and remembering their own history, would that be helpful for the servant of a prophet, or for the sons of the prophets? Yeah, absolutely. What else happened at the Jordan? What else goes on? Just 2-3 things. That's the biggest one. You got the biggest one. Yeah? Yeah, we see in the time of the Gospels that John the Baptizer is baptizing in the Jordan. Jesus is baptized in the Jordan. Who is taken up into the heavens? Who is taken up into the heavens at the Jordan? It's a good friend of Elisha. Elijah. You see this transfer of office in this great situation where Elijah is taken up and Elisha receives that mantle of Elisha. And the sons of the prophet, they were actually there, in fact. They were on the other side of the Jordan in Canaan watching. And they want to set up a house near there. Okay, but we've seen some theological reasons why they would want to set up shop here. But why might setting up a base camp for the servants of the prophets on the Jordan might be a good strategic move? Why, as far as sociologically, as far as where are they in Israel? That's an odd question. The answer is more subtle than anything else. Yeah. If you think of it this way, Syria would have to come through the northern tribes in order to get to the southern tribes. The northern tribes, especially Samaria, is mountainous. You're probably not going to bring 200,000 men through mountains in order to finally get to Jerusalem. What you're probably going to do is you're probably going to come down the Transjordan. You're going to come down the side where you had those three other tribes. You have Gad and Manasseh on the other side. And they're going to cross over the Jordan. That's probably what they're going to do. So this is also a strategic position. Not only can they hear things, they're smack dab in the middle of Israel. All of the tribes are around them. The southern tribes are to the south. Northern tribes are to the north. And for them, the eastern tribes, well, they're to the east. They're in a great position to either hear news where the prophet could be of service, or if it comes to war, they can be there to help, not to help or to fight, but to tell the prophet what is going on in the land. So this is not only is there a theological reason, probably, but I think there's a strategic position for them to do this. And we're going to see, well, actually, we won't, but I guess I will as I continue to prepare Sunday school lessons through 2 Kings. But you're going to see Syria is going to attack. They're going to be of service. Elisha seems to know the very plans of the king of Israel, or the king of Syria, and he's going to frustrate his plans. Now, on the one hand, it's divine revelation from the Lord himself. On the other hand, you can see how sons of the prophets living near the Jordan would be of great service. So, multiple reasons here. Are the sons of the prophets, though, under the authority of anyone according to our text? Are they lone rangers? Maybe they're just Baptists, just, you know, finally getting together and making a little seminary of interns or something like that. Or are they under someone? They're under Elisha's charge. Look at verse 2. Please, allow us, let us go to the Jordan, and we shall take a beam from there, or take a log from there. So who oversees this work? Elisha. He's going with him. Look again at verse 2. And we shall make for ourselves a place there to live there. And he said, go. And the one said, please be willing
and go with your servant. And he said, I will surely go. Yeah, seems to be Elisha. Why would Elisha have an interest to oversee such a work? Obviously, it's not in our text. Sure. Yeah. Or maybe when they drop some of their equipment into the water. Yeah. In addition to that, would there be any other reasons? Just think of also, Elisha has such a tender heart. You look at his relations with the widow of Zarephath. Here's a woman who opened up her home, built him a room. I think it's the widow of Zarephath, right? Oh, I'm sorry, the Shunammite woman, sorry. Elijah was the widow of Zarephath. The Shunammite woman opens up her home, gives him a room, gives him a bed, a lamp, a place to stay when he's coming from Mount Carmel into wherever else he's going. He has permanent housing that is given to him. And he's so thankful. What happens when the Shunammite woman has completed what she's doing? Elisha turns to Gehazi, how can we bless this woman? And Gehazi ends up saying, she doesn't have a son. Elijah then turns around within that same episode. He turns around and says, by this time next year, you're going to have a son. Here's a woman who's never had the joy of having a child. The one thing that she would want to look the one thing that gives her certainty, or at least shows her the covenant promises of God as they extend to the next generation, that her family is going to be a part of that as well. The covenant of grace continuing on. That's exciting. That's wonderful. And Elisha, out of the tenderness of his heart, wants that for her and prays that indeed she might have it. And yet at the same time, here you have a man who wants to oversee a work like this, number one, to take care of his own, I think. I think at the same time, in order to make sure that they don't go too far off. Absolutely. But then at the same time, why wouldn't he want a situation where they're trying to only help him? If he can be there to help them, he's actually helping himself be more efficient in proclaiming the word of God to the northern tribe. This helps him facilitates his office. Of course he's going to help them. It's a good work. It's an excellent work. And in verse 4, you see that the work begins. And he went with them, and they came to the Jordan and cut down the trees. Well, we finally get then to the miracle of the floating axe head. What happens in the midst of this work? What happens? Axe head falls into the water. How would the axe head have fallen into the water? How would something like that happen? It's swinging the axe. Thankfully, he wasn't in mid-swing when it fell off. Who knows what would have happened? But I heard another answer in there.
Carelessness, perhaps.
Possibly carelessness. Yeah, the axe. The stick was his. The axe head was somebody else's. Yeah.
Well, I don't know. I've used axes and hammers, and it's not that hard to if you're swinging, doing quite a bit. Not a very experienced, woodsman, so to speak. If you swing wrong, you can break the handle.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because,
I remember we lived in Alaska for 4 years, and my dad had an old wooden axe, and the axe head was just sitting up at the top of it. It was all the way on the handle, but I remember the day that thing fell off too, though. I mean, because I was swinging, we were chopping wood. You don't want to, boy, it's not fun when you see an axe head just kind of soaring through the air and you don't really know where it's heading. But, yeah. Yeah, there could have been a number of different reasons. But it fell off. What was the man's reason for wanting to retrieve the axe head so quickly? We said it earlier. It wasn't his. Whose was it? Yeah. We can say generally it was his neighbor's, right? It was a neighbor of his. What do you see in the heart of the sons of the prophets here? Are there laws against borrowing someone else's stuff and breaking it according to the Mosaic law? The answer is yes. There are laws against it. You can't rent a guy's mule, you know, run it to death, and then give it back to him on his last legs and say, thank you very much, I fulfilled the law. That's not how this works. No. What does this tell you? How does this show you something of the heart of the sons of the prophets? Are these guys, you know, I remember when I had this idea debunked from my head when I was in my first 2 years of seminary. I always thought the prophets were like these weird, kooky, oogly-looking guys. You know, I think of that situation where Elijah is standing on the top of some hill. I don't know why I thought it was a pole. I don't know why. But those three troops of commanders come by with their 50s, and he just strikes them down with fire until the third one comes, and he actually honors him, and he's respectful to him. And so he does it. He goes with him and he presents himself to Ahaz. I see someone like John the Baptist standing up on a pole or some kind of weird house and just, you know, he's not the most friendly looking guy. I think of it as the extreme asceticism that happened in the Roman monastic culture. You know what I'm talking about? I may have lost everybody. Do you know what I'm talking about, though? You have guys who would go off into the hills because it would make them closer to God. They weren't going to live with the world. They were going to live in the world, but you know we're gonna separate ourselves entirely. We're gonna look like John the Baptist. We're gonna make hair, skin, everything, and have cool belts. And that's what I thought of prophets. It's totally unfair. But here you have a situation where, no, this is a guy who cares about the law of God. This is a guy who cares about his neighbor's stuff. This is a guy who is actually living in the world. He's living in Canaan. He cares for his neighbor's property. He's not trying to separate himself from his neighbor. He's trying to actually take care of his neighbor's stuff. So what do you see as far as this man's heart in relationship to his understanding of the law? What do you see? Do you see a guy who loves the law? Do you see a guy who doesn't want to upset his neighbor? Do you see a guy who wants to love his neighbor? Or do you see a legalist? I've just broken the law. You know, what do you see? I see a guy who's a lot like the prophet. He's tender-hearted. He wants to take care of his neighbor's stuff. He is loving his neighbor. Has he just lost his axe head? Yes. But he wants to fulfill the law of God. Not in some legalism, but out of a thankfulness to God, out of a thankfulness to his neighbor. His neighbor didn't have to let him, you know, borrow this. But he wanted to protect it. So these guys aren't the weird wackos that I have imagined in the past. These guys are truly godly men who want to do a good work and really want to assist the prophet. Yes.
And
That might be a loan he wouldn't want to pay back. Yeah. If that's the case. If that's the case, then I think it adds to the argument that here's a guy who's really just wanted to do what's right and really just wanted to be a good neighbor. And you see the character of the sons of the prophets. I think that's what I'm really trying to draw out. The character, the godliness of the sons of the prophets. The godliness of the prophet. Why would Elisha, the preacher of the word of God, the preacher of the one who's trying to, or through whom Jehovah is holding to account the northern tribes, why would he be interested in the sons of the prophets keeping and walking in and loving and delighting the law of God? Why? Does he have a vested interest in it? What would be his interest? It would be, if you have a situation like this, and Elijah just said, "Don't worry about it. This guy can just take the loss. You know, you're doing a good work. It's for the Lord that you don't return the axe head." There's a lot of hypocrisy there, if that were the case. Elisha is a prophet of the Lord, declaring the word of the Lord in light of the law to the people of the northern tribes. How could he then, in light of this man's true earnest desire to really walk in the law, why wouldn't he want to help? We're supposed to be helping one another in doing such things, right? We're not talking about being Sabbath police. That's not what's going on here. We're not talking about trying to find where each other sinned. That's not what's going on here. Here you have a situation where a man's doing a good work, and Elisha wants to help him honor his neighbor. That is excellence. That's godliness on the part of Elisha as much as it is godliness on the part of the son of the prophet. Absolutely. So then how did Elisha retrieve the axe head?
Well, I think we could really say that it wasn't Elisha that did it at all. It was God.
Yeah.
There's cutting down another stick and throwing it in the water. I mean, that's, I'm not aware of any technique that would result in, that causing, something like the iron to float. But, I do kind of see it as an example of, you have a person who falls short of the law, and then God, by a miracle, allows him to fulfill the law.
He allows him to walk in it.
From a position of helplessness.
Yeah.
And that's the way God does it from, back then all the way to now, yesterday, today, and forever.
Absolutely. Amen to that. That really actually goes into my next question. Is this a miracle where the Lord worked above normal means, without normal means, or against normal means? It's actually, I'm taking that all that language from the confession on Providence. But
it's all of the above.
Well, it's not. Yeah. It's either above normal means or against normal means. It can't be without normal means because there's a stick involved and there's a prophet involved. So it's not Jehovah just acting sovereignly. Yeah. Well, would that be against normal means or above normal means? It'd be both. There really is some gray area here. I mean, I think the two categories are not entirely separate from one another. On the one hand, how is it above normal means? Does it float? What are you talking about? You just used a stick to throw into the water and it floated? Okay. And yet at the same time, it's against normal means because the law of gravity would actually be bringing it down. And not only that, sweep it. Well, I guess iron probably wouldn't be sweeping down the
the river. But it's also against normal laws of physics. But this is a miracle. This is a miracle that the Lord wrought through Elisha in order to teach the prophets something. You think of this miracle, who is this miracle to? Who is it for? On the one hand, you can say, well, it's for all of us because it's written in the Scriptures. Well, that's true. But who's it for? Yeah, at the very least, it's for the guy who lost the axe head. Probably you have the scope of the whole camp, the whole group of the prophets. Why would this floating axe head, the Lord taking this axe head out of the water in order that the men might still use it? How is that? What sign is being signified? What revelation is being communicated to the sons of the prophets? God's on, more generally, God's on their side. He's going to help them. Their endeavor is being blessed. Absolutely. Their endeavor to build this camp across from the Jordan, on the Jordan, where they can be a strategic help to Elisha, to help him fulfill his office of prophet, is being blessed, sovereignly blessed by the Lord himself. Absolutely. 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 Yeah. What does it do for the prophet? Yeah. It encourages him, doesn't it? It would have to. He's looking at this, and the Lord just worked this mighty. Is the Jordan so deep that it's impossible to go out there and get it? Is it possible that it hit the middle somehow of the river of the Jordan? And the Jordan's not. A big river. Obviously, you have enough room for John the Baptist to baptize people in. But at the same, it's not a deep river. Someone could have gone and gotten it, right? It's not deep. It's not going anywhere. It's iron. Right? Someone could have just waded out there and picked it up, probably. But the Lord is communicating something to his prophets. The work that they're doing, the support of the ministry of the Word of God is an excellent work. It's an excellent work. That's what we should be about. And if you guys, ruling elders, deacons, that's the whole point. You're not supporting merely the pastor. You're supporting the Lord working through the pastor. You're supporting and giving your time and sowing into the kingdom where the Holy Spirit, through a mere servant, a sinful servant, can so preach the word that souls can be saved. That is a great work. And you ladies, every time you open up your home to fellow Christians, for Bible studies, for having your pastor over, for having your elders over, it doesn't really matter, for evangelism. I don't know how you guys do evangelism, but I love neighborly evangelism. I want to see families opening up their homes for dinner, having an elder there, and just talking with people, getting to know your neighbors. That's an excellent work. Why? Because it's dependent upon the power of the Word of the Lord. And you're desirous to see the Word of the Lord spread and affect the lives of others around you. It's love. It's a labor of love that the Lord is pleased to bless. Are there any other questions? I think I'm out of questions.
Prophets and the sons of the prophets being able to, you know, project themselves into out of sight, out of mind. You know, if they're out in the backwoods someplace, it's easy for the hustle and bustle of day-to-day life to kind of forget about that. But if they're there on, you know, 1st and Main, you know, you kind of, it's like that reminder, you know. It's
yeah.
easy to forget, but, well, it's not so easy to forget if they're right there.
Yeah. That brings to mind I was reading recently a history on Columbia Theological Seminary. And at the beginning of the book, it talks about early South Carolina history and what the church, what the Presbyterian Church was doing. You had guys who were itinerant preachers who were ministering to about 4 or 5 churches typically on horseback. Can you imagine how hard it would be to find an itinerant preacher in the 1700s on horseback in somewhere in South Carolina? It'd be impossible. I agree with you. Having a solid place, not only for you to hear the people, but for the people to be able to come to you to give you news, is strategic and extremely helpful. Absolutely. Absolutely. Are there any other questions? It's a weird episode, isn't it? It really is. Only until recently have I really understood the function of the miracle of the floating accent. We serve a powerful God who loves to affirm and loves to support the work of the ministry of the Word of the Lord, because it's powerful and it changes and it's gracious and it's loving. And it presents the gospel to us. Repent and believe are some of the sweetest words we should ever hear. Well, let's close in prayer, asking for that same affirmation for the preaching of the Word this morning. Father, we do thank you and praise you. We thank you for this miracle. We thank you for the time that we can spend learning about its function and use, the time that we can spend learning about who you are and what you've done and what is pleasing to you. We would ask even now that we would go on and be inspired and show a zeal for the ministry of the Word, that indeed we might see souls saved, that indeed we might see those who are only at enmity with you be brought into the very kingdom of God and made sons of the living God. And we would even ask now that you would bless your servant as he comes and preaches your word. We would ask that you would protect him and his family. We would ask that you would be with all the people here, that your Holy Spirit might indeed dwell amongst us and so infiltrate into our hearts that we might love you, that we might keep your commandments out of thanksgiving and praise, that we might have a joy in the living and true God of the Scriptures. We pray this all in Christ's name. For his sake, for your glory and our good. Amen.